relaxation, self-pity, slowing down, not completing the race because of multiple reasons. And then there will be the problem of self-confidence. Pride will slowly seep in. And then we might think that some obstacles are too much, too heavy, a mountain too high to climb, an ocean too large for me to cross. But then the Lord reminded us that He is faithful. He will never tempt us above that which we are able to bear. And with every temptation, He will be there to help us overcome it, to bear it, to be victorious. And we know that temptations are of two types. Those that are sinful, we are to avoid, praying for the Lord to lead us out of them and deliver us from evil. Example would be the temptation of Joseph when Potiphar's wife seduced him. He fled very wisely. Then the other temptations are not sinful, that when we fall into them, such as the temptation of the disciples got caught in a storm on their way across the Sea of Galilee when they were told by the Lord to travel from one city to the next. And the Lord was in a ship with them. And a storm came while the Lord was sleeping in the ship, and they panicked. And they awakened the Lord up, saying to Him, Do you not care? We are about to perish. We are about to die. And the Lord had to teach them, rebuke them. They failed the tests. These are the temptations that we must wrestle with. And this message for this evening is very closely related. When you run the race, your life is visible, your life will be seen. We are to run in a manner that is holy, and that's what separation is. You're going to face people, you're going to face circumstances, you're going to face all sorts of assaults from the devil. He will try every way and every mean to ruin your race. Now, this race is not about running in order to gain salvation. If you are truly born again, it simply means you have truly accepted Christ as Lord and as Savior, and you will never lose your salvation. But what the devil wants to do is to ruin our witness. Say, for example, if the Lord is merciful and He gives us 40 years of witnessing, serving Him on earth from the day of our salvation, from the day that He calls us home or when the Lord returns, 40 years, let's say, He will try His best to ruin as many years if possible, if not months, as many months as possible where you and I will not live in holiness. That's His agenda. And those months when we are not living in holiness, whether it's going to impact how many people, these people will be stumbled by our sinful way of life when we are not holy. And so the more months or years that He succeeds in ruining, the better off He will be in slowing down, in disturbing, destroying the will of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in our lives, in obedience to Him. That's His agenda. And that's why separation is so important. Now, we are all people who do not like separation. Many of us are creatures of love, fellowship. That's the way God has made us. We are not meant to live on an island where we only fellowship with monkeys and ourselves. We have a social life that is built on love, care, consideration, feelings, emotions. Now, every single one of these people or even things that you care for, that you like, could be your sport, could be your job, they are not wrong in themselves. But He would use this relationship and fellowship that we have to try to disturb our race, to turn it into a sinful one instead of a holy race. That's His agenda, and that's our focus. Now, 1 Corinthians chapters 8, 9, and 10 are to be understood in one package, just like 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 are to be understood in one complete unit. in this particular passage, now 10 and 11 may be a little related because 11 is about the Lord's Supper, a very well-known passage that we often read to prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper. And so it is mentioned a little bit here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 concerning taking the bread and the cup, the communion. So it is a little linked to chapter 11, but it all began with chapter 8, where he dealt with the problem of eating food offered to idols. And so he was very concerned, that is the Apostle Paul, by inspiration, he made it plain and clear that when a Christian do not want to eat food offered to idols or think that it is wrong to eat food offered to idols, he must understand the biblical rationale or the reason behind why he should not. And if he were to eat it accidentally, in other words, not knowing that it had been offered to idols, he ate the food, let's say. And then subsequently someone came up to him and said, oh, that food had been offered to idols, you just consumed it. Now, what should the person do? Has he committed a sin or has he not committed a sin? Now, he ate it out of ignorance. Now, the teaching from God's word is he has not committed a sin. And the reason is there is only one living and true God, none other. Now, if you think that that food offered to idol and that idol is a real God, genuine God, and you do not want to eat it because you believe the idol is real, the God behind this idol is real, then it would be wrong. Because there is only one living and true God and everything made on this earth is made by God and it is good for us to consume. And since the food offered to idols and the idol is not real and therefore the food is still food, it's not contaminated at all, and therefore you are permitted to eat it. The food had not changed in any manner, in any form. And since you ate it out of ignorance, you did not know, it's fine, it's okay. There is nothing for you to repent of. Now that's chapter 8. And then chapter 9, we touch a little bit on that. We didn't touch on the whole chapter. He talks about the Christian liberty. Now that we are Christians, we have the liberty to eat all kinds of food. We can do so many things as a Gentile believer. But then he says, that doesn't give you the right to abuse the liberty that you have received from the Lord Jesus Christ. And we touch a little bit on that in the second half of chapter 9, where the theme for the seminar was, so run that ye may obtain. And that's the backdrop. That when we run the race as a child of God, a truly born again believer, even though you have been given the liberty, you cannot just simply run it the way that you just simply choose to do so, without thinking of the people around you that could be stumbled, especially those who are young in the faith, new to the faith. And if they had been enslaved by idolatry for a long time in their lives, and then suddenly when they became believers, it doesn't mean that their superstition and their fear of the idols have disappeared. You have to show consideration and care. And that's what the Apostle Paul is trying to teach. To those who are newly, truly born again, you've got to be very mindful and careful that you do not bring your fear of idolatry into Christianity. And at the same time, those who are mature believers, you cannot be so brash and so callous and not think of the other believers who are weak in the faith, who are new to the faith around you. This passage that we are going to consider, you must remember that background, that backdrop. And so he says, now, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Now, even though the idols are not real, they are not real gods, there's nothing behind it. But that does not mean that you can play with it. That doesn't mean that you can tamper with it and fellowship with it, even though the God is not real. Right? Because there's only one living and true God. You cannot give anyone the impression that the one living and true God doctrine is incorrect. So he says, flee from idolatry. I speak to wise men, judge ye what I say. Now he is referring to truly born again believers. Now how do we flee from idolatry? Now, of course, the obvious way to flee from idolatry is to keep yourself away. All right, just remove every idol from your home. And that's what we do when we reach out to someone who is a new believer And if they had idols in their homes before they were saved, we will go to their home and then we will help them remove the idols. And I thank God that we were in FEBC, Reverend Toh taught us how to do it. And so we observe how he did it, and it helped us to learn from him, because it is not so straightforward and simple as just simply getting a few trash bags and then just go there, get a hammer, smash, 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 dump them in, and then bye-bye, walk out of the house. Because the people, if they have been entrenched in idolatry for some time, and some of them could be for decades if they come to know Christ in their evening years, there is a proper protocol and biblical procedure to help them. Help them get rid of that which is invisible now. Because superstition is invisible. It's in the heart. And their memories and the recollection and their mind and the fear that they once had, those things can return, especially when they are new believers. If you have been entrenched in that system for 20, 30 years of your life, you and I know that just because you become a believer today, it doesn't mean that those 20, 30 years of your life, of memory, of experiences, of devotion to those idols have easily been forgotten. You don't suffer that kind of amnesia. It is still there. It can still grip your heart. And so Reverend Toh taught us to have an order of service, to go there to sing hymns, to assure them and confirm their salvation. And then read the right kind of passages, that some of them will be this passage, and then explain to them what it means. And then always bring with you a Christian Bible verse kind of an object, usually carved in wood or some item, whatever it is, as a gift to give to them. And now you have this visible gift, usually the Word of God, taken from the Bible or a part of the Word of God that is central, that is helpful, and give it to them as a gift to remind them. And then you always begin with prayer, and then you end with prayer and words of assurance before you dispose of the idols. And when you dispose them, dispose everything, break them, let them see that you've broken them, and then throw them away. Literally take them out of the house. And then after that, follow up, if possible. Find out how they are doing a few weeks later. Then encourage them to keep coming to church. And when you see them in church, ask them how they are. Don't need to bring back their memory. Don't try to ask them, how are you still afraid of idols? Don't ask those questions. So flee from idolatry means you just simply get them out of your home. Now, in those days, in the time of the Apostle Paul in Corinth, that would be very similar to what we do here in Singapore. Now, in Australia, I'm not sure how prevalent these idols in the home are. Right? Unless perhaps it's a Chinese home, maybe you'll find them. But in Singapore, yes, you know, it's pretty common even till today. But we also know that we are living in a world, in a society where idolatry is more than just removing some physical, tangible objects of idolatry from our homes. Because there are many homes that belong to atheists. There are many homes that belong to false Christians. You do not find any real tangible objects of idolatry. So you can't flee away from them per se, by just simply removing them, because they are not tangible. But we know that such kind of idols, you cannot just simply keep them away, because you can't cut yourself off from people. Some cases, yes, you should. That's the only way. And so instead of keeping away, you now have to keep them down. What do you mean by keep them down? I changed the phrase to keep down. That means don't let these people climb the ladder of your life's priority. Don't let them. Let the most important person in your life remain as Christ. And if you are a wise man, and only Christians are wise men, and the Bible is referring to those who have the word of God, who know Jesus Christ as Lord and a Savior, you judge what the Apostle Paul is explaining to you in this chapter. What he is saying, what he's reasoning, what he's arguing, what he's proposing. You keep down. Don't let them climb the ladder of importance in your heart. Because they will climb. When your life changes, when my life changes, we change. You know that. New relationships enter into our lives, we will change. I just visited my niece who just had a newborn. The birth of a baby was supposed to be very similar to my daughter's around the same time, around this period. Her baby was a little early. Now my daughter is waiting anxiously. The doctor says it's supposed to be 25th of December. And then the last checkup, the doctor says 90% 1 week early. And so 18th of December, which is passed already. And so we actually believed the doctor. And so we had an early Christmas celebration that was on the 17th, a Thursday, thinking that she would not be able to leave the home and so on and so forth. But now she is waiting anxiously. So I asked my sister-in-law, Angie's sister, what's it like to be a grandmother for the first time? I don't know what's it like to be a grandfather. I'm not a grandfather. She said that it's a feeling that is very different. You have to become one to know it. And I believe that's also true in every relationship. You don't know what's it like to be married until you marry. You don't know what's it like to be a parent until you become a parent, right? I mean, you kind of vicariously try to put yourself and pretend to be married or pretend to be a parent or pretend to be a grandparent. You have to become one. And that's what relationships are. When new relationships come, you've got to go and rank them. If you do not keep them down the ladder of your ranking of importance, and one day you allow any one of this rank, this list of important relationships in your life to go above that of your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, it will be seen. In the beginning, it will be very, very subtle. You will perhaps take a back seat and stop serving in church. And then slowly you will stop perhaps attending the church prayer meeting. Now you're going to give a lot of good legitimate reasons, excuses, to soothe your own conscience. Little by little, you're going to recede into the background in terms of your service, in terms of your commitment, in terms of your devotion to the Lord and God's people. You cannot say, well, I serve God and I will always be loyal to God, but I don't like people. You can't. The Lord already rebuked us. How can you say you love me when you do not love your brothers and your sisters in Christ whom you can see? You can't see me and you say you love me. So instead of keeping away those real tangible idols, we must also learn to keep down those idols that are intangible, especially in our relationships. And your list and my list are not exactly the same. There may be similarities, but not exactly the same. If you are married and I'm married, we have our life partner on that list. If you're a parent and I'm a parent, we have children on that list. They change, we change. And so during this race, as the Lord takes some relationship away, the Lord will add new relationships into our lives and the race will continue. With all this shifting and changing of relationships, if you do not keep them down and you allow anyone who is not God to become more important in your life than the Lord Jesus Christ, then you have succumbed to idolatry. That's the 21st century subtle danger in regards to idolatry. When it is real, tangible, it's easy. You can see it, you can feel it, you can remove it. But it's the intangible, the invisible. That's why we have to keep them down. Because you cannot not be a husband, you cannot not be a wife, you cannot not be a parent. These relationships will be there to stay. Even when our children get married and they leave our home, the parent-child relationship remain. You do not stop loving them, caring for them, praying for them. And so these relationships cannot be just simply removed, like removing tangible idols from our homes. Once you remove them from your home, your relationship with those real tangible idols are severed permanently. You keep them out and you do not want to buy anymore and put them back in. That's much easier. But the other idols, those are deadly, much more dangerous. So how do I know I have allow them to climb the ladder of my priority and replace Christ, your service. The time spent with them. How much time do you think about them compared to Christ? Are they the reason behind your decision making in your relationship with the Lord in life? Oh, you do this and you do not do that. Oh, because of my child's tuition, or because my child got to sleep, or because of my child's education, I got to save this for his university. So therefore, I have to set this aside. I have no time to use this, and I can't give this to the mission because I have this responsibility. So it is more than just some words. It's more than just some feeling that I put God number one. Who you serve, it's going to reveal whether you have replaced or displaced the Lord Jesus Christ as the most important person in your life. And if it is the Lord, then everything else must revolve around the Lord. And so therefore, your child's education, therefore your job, everything, every relationship, your mom, your dad, your grandpa, your grandchildren, yourself, your children, whatever, whoever, they must revolve around the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the center of your life. Every decision you make is in relation to Him. If you make your decision in relation to Christ, which is your service and your worship and your relationship with fellow believers, in provoking them unto love and to good works, is not centered on Christ, you're going to put them aside. If Christ and everything else revolve around your son, your daughter, your job, whatever it is, that is now the center, the most important thing, you have already succumbed. Your race as a holy witness for the Lord Jesus Christ is already compromised. You have already left the straight and narrow path of holiness, and you have sad to say, shunted out of this holy path into the path of carnality, idolatry. And the only way is to repent and come back and take every practical steps necessary. If it is the children's tuition that stop you from attending evening service, Bible study, prayer meeting, whatever it is, if this school activity, if this company activity, whatever it is, these activities have to be sidelined, rescheduled. You don't stop your commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. The moment you make that wrong decision, you have already allowed the God of this world to succeed in stumbling you. And that obstacle in front of your race, your path that you are running, has stumbled you. And that could be any person or anyone or anything in your life. That's why the separation of the runner is important. So you got to guard your heart, because idolatry begins with the seat of our decision making, and that's the heart. And when your love for the Lord Jesus Christ is burning hot and strong, you will complete the race in victory. But when your love for the Lord Jesus Christ begins to turn lukewarm, something now has taken over part of your love for the Lord Jesus Christ and something else or someone else. And now you are elevating that person to the equal same importance that you have with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where you must consciously, honestly ask yourself whether that has happened. And if that has happened, you now have to consciously take a step back, because you have already disobeyed the word of God. You have already succumbed to idolatry. And the only way to stop the slippery slope is to repent and take every necessary practical steps and do whatever it takes. If it is a surgical cut that you need to do, then you cut. Cut off that relationship. That's the only way to save whatever time you have left of the race that the Lord has set for you to run. Because whatever days or weeks or months that you have already lost because of this subtle idolatry that you have allowed yourself to succumb to, they are not going to come back. It's gone forever. Those weeks and months have already been wasted. The devil had won. He had succeeded in tripping us, snaring us. Some people will consider them, well, those are my backsliding years. You see, we are too flippant. Too flippant in our own personal evaluation of the loss of time and period of witness, of holy witness. And when people so flippantly in their testimony, even after they have returned back to the Lord, flippantly they just say, well, from this period of my life to that period of my life, I backslided. As if it is no big deal. And sometimes it affects us thinking that, oh, it's no big deal. Okay, so it's all right to backslide. It's no big deal. Those were precious years. Those were precious moments that could have been spent promoting Christ, and you wasted it because you succumbed to the carnality of this world, and they had become periods of carnal witness. How can that be addressed, spoken flippantly, without any sense of remorse, sadness, weeping? That's the danger of idolatry, and that's the subtlety of idolatry as well. We must separate by keeping them away, that is fleeing, and by keeping them down, the invisible idols. But we cannot stop there, because many of these pertains to fellowship. And that's what the Apostle Paul wanted us to realize. Some fellowships we have to be very wary of. They may be our friends that we have known for a season of time, but if that relationship and that fellowship, if you retain it, it will continue to cripple your race, your holy witness. Now, what are you going to do? If this person had been your friends for 20 over years, and you have invested a lot of your time and your effort and energy in building up this relationship, but this relationship is slowing you down and it is hurting your witness for Christ, you have to make a choice. And so the reasoning of the Apostle Paul is very simple and straightforward. Whatever time frame you're thinking of, whatever amount of energy and weeping and tears that you have invested in this relationship, if it is unbiblical, you have to end it immediately. The faster, the sooner, the better. And so the Lord says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Now, he is definitely referring to the Lord's supper, the Lord's table. When you eat of the bread and drink of the cup during the Lord's supper, you are literally experiencing a spiritual fellowship or communion with the Lord Jesus Christ himself at that moment in time. The Lord's Supper is a sacrament that comes with a warning of great severe judgment, which the church in Corinth experienced. We usually read 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23 to verse 29, and we stop there. Maybe once in a while, we should continue with verse 30 and so on, because in those later verses, the Bible revealed to us that some of the Christians, truly born-again believers, became sick and many slept. That means many died, because sleeping is only used to describe the death of believers. And so when the Bible said that they slept, right, that's what it says. Okay, 1 Corinthians 11, you look at it. Okay. Verse 30, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Sleep means, so I think they fell asleep during the service. No, that means they died, they perish. They became sickly and they died. They became weak. What did they do? They abused the Lord's Supper. You see, the Lord's Supper, when they are preparing it, it's just simply bread and cup while preparation, in preparation. After the service, it's just simply bread and cup. Whatever extra, you can just simply dispose of it, or you can just simply eat it up, or you can just simply drink up the grape juice. It's just ordinary bread and ordinary juice. But during that brief moment in time when we are conducting the Lord's Supper, it has taken on special meaning and significance. There has a spiritual dimension that is invisible to our naked eyes, but it is present. It is real. And the Lord alone, when He instituted for us the Lord's Supper, He made that spiritual significance possible. And it carries with it a warning of judgment if we were to abuse it, that is, partake of it unworthily, not discerning the Lord's death, not understanding what it means. And so when you and I are eating of the bread and drinking of the cup during that period of time, after the prayer, after the explanation, and while the bread and the cup are being consumed and taken by God's people, that moment in time would parallel that of Moses standing before God in front of the burning bush. That burning bush took on special significance, whereby God said to him as Moses approached, take off your sandal, for the ground whereon thou standest is holy. But the moment the encounter was over, that bush was just ordinary, the ground became ordinary. But that moment in time, it was holy ground. Same with Mount Sinai, when the Lord came down and gave them the Ten Commandments, and He remained there for about a year as He organized the people of Israel by giving them the blueprint for the tabernacle, the blueprint for the garments of the high priest and the priests and everything. The mountain was quaking, it was protected, a barrier was set, no one was permitted to cross. Animal or any human being were to cross without his permission, it will die instantaneously. Unless I give you permission to ascend up the mountain, you will die. When I give you permission, you will live. He gave permission to Aaron and the elders. They walk up for a short distance and then they came back down. They were okay. Moses and Joshua went up, Moses all the way, Joshua halfway. They were okay because God gave them permission. But after everything was all over, Mount Sinai became just an ordinary mountain. No more holy ground. Anybody can just go up and down. Nothing will happen to them. But not at that brief moment in time. And very often we forget the special significance of the Lord's Supper. And anyone who's truly born again must never forget this special significance, because during that brief moment in time, you are literally actually having a spiritual relationship, fellowship with the Lord Himself. That's what it says here. Therefore, why would you also have some semblance of spiritual fellowship in inverted commas with idolatry? For we being many are one bread and one body, right? Same Lord's Supper. For we are all partakers of that one bread, the body of Christ. That's the symbol. one Savior, one Lord, one God, one faith, one baptism, one family of God. That's who we are as brothers and sisters in Christ, truly. And that's why you have to be very mindful and careful who your friends are, who your business partners are, what kind of relationship you build on earth. You have to be very, very careful. What you can and cannot do, you have to know it biblically. Can I work for an unbelieving, idolatrous boss? You can. Can I one day become a partner if I'm offered with my idolater, unbelieving boss? I can't. Why? Why is it that I can work under him? I cannot be a partner with him. The biblical reason is when you are working under him, you do not make any company decisions together with him. He gives you decisions, your Christian principles and your witness, they are not compromised. You can hold on and retain your own Christian witness and be a holy witness serving in the company under an unchristian, non-Christian, unbiblical, idolater boss. Not a problem. But the moment you are elevated to the position of partnership, now that is a union. That is a covenantal relationship with that idolater boss, whereby he will make decision and you will also be seen as part of his decision making, because now you are a partner. And when you want to enforce biblical principles, for example, to close down the office on Sunday, he will not. His principles and guidelines are completely alien to Christianity. And therefore, by your partnership with them, you will be seen as one with them. How could therefore Christ be one with Belial? How could you, a child of God, be in partnership, having a covenantal relationship with someone whereby his idolatrous way of life and thinking and decision making will impact your life, your decision making, because you are equal partners or in partnership? That's why you cannot be a partner. So these are the relationships and fellowship you have to realize and understand. We are one. As long as you are truly born again, I'm truly born again, we are one body, one family. You and I will never be separated. Never, ever. Because the Lord says, nothing can ever separate you from God in Christ. Now, if you have that assurance from God that nothing can separate you from God because of Christ, the other person is also truly born again. That means that assurance that you hold on to will also be his, for him to hold on to. Nothing can also separate him from the love of God in Christ. And therefore, nothing can separate both of you. That's what it means by this one bread and one body. And that's how you must look at people. Not only in church, but also everyone in your life. Is he not a believer? That's how you look at people. If he is a believer, then he is my brother, my sister in Christ. I must care for him. I must protect him. I must help him. And therefore, if he strays away, it is my responsibility to admonish him, to bring him back. And if he is downcast, I have to be there to lift him up and to encourage him. He is my family. He is my brother. He is my sister in Christ. And therefore, the relationship will have to be pure, holy, clean, and righteous. No sinful thoughts, no sinful words, no sinful actions. You protect each other's race, each other's pathway. But if that person is not a believer, even though that person may be related to me by bloodline, whatever it is, the person is not a believer. Therefore, the person's most important thing in his life, he needs to know Christ. And therefore, you must be prepared to do anything to help him come to know Christ. That's how you look at people in protecting your fellowship. with people. No other way. Because the moment you replace that perspective of how to look at people and relate to people, it's going to be carnal. You're going to forget why you are left behind. Why are you in this race in the first place? You and I know that the moment you and I become a believer, we can go to heaven straight away. All of us can, straight away, like the thief who came to know Christ next to the Lord Jesus Christ at crucifixion. A few hours from that incident, after he heard the words of Christ, Jesus said and assured him, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." Now that's not for him alone. That's the standard for everyone. The moment you believe in Christ, today you can shall be with Christ in paradise. But then why did the Lord not do that for us? Because he has given to us a race to run here on earth for Christ's sake. We are to be the mouth of Christ speaking the words of Christ. We are to be the hands of Christ doing the work of Christ. We are to be the legs and feet of Christ to go where Christ would have gone if he was still walking here on earth. That's why we are in this race. To promote Christ, not yourself, not myself. And therefore, how do you think the Lord looked at the people on earth, believer or unbeliever? That's how he looked at everybody. You study the Gospels and that's how he related to people. Those are his believers when they are not sure of this, not sure of that, when they came to him for advice and clarification and further explanation to some of his teachings, especially the parables. He was so patient with them to help them and explain to them. And then there will be the unbelievers who are not his enemies, who try to slow him down or try to snare him, like the Pharisees, the scribes and the priests and the Sadducees. Even toward his enemies, he still tried to help them and save them, point them to the Savior. And thank God some Pharisees came to know Christ. And of course, the most famous one of all was the Apostle Paul, Pharisee of Pharisees. And that's how Christ looked at people, because that's what the people need the most. For those who are brothers and sisters in Christ, they need you to lift them up and help them be a holy witness and run the race all the way to victory. And for those who are not believers, what do you think they need the most from you? Your skill in computer science, your skill in doctoring, your skill in lawyering, your skill in engineering, all these things will fade away and perish. What they need, which they do not know, but you know, is to believe in Christ so that they could be delivered from the bondage of sin. And they can't do that if you do not live in holiness, if you do not let them see the Holy Savior. And that's why your fellowship is crucial. You cannot have fellowship with Christ and then eat food offered to idols. You have to keep away and keep down everyone or anyone that may usurp the throne of Christ in your heart. The throne room of Christ. Christ must be number one. The center of your life. Don't let him be replaced. Look at Israel, for example, verse 18. After the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? Now he's using the Old Testament illustration. You and I know that in the law of Moses, only the priests were permitted to eat the offerings that the worshippers brought. Once they brought it, only the priests were permitted to eat them. Right? Of course, the whole burnt offering was supposed to be consumed, not the burnt offering, but the sin offering, the peace offering, the thank offering or the wave offering. And when they ate them, they have to do so with understanding and holiness. Remember during the inauguration of the Old Testament sacrificial system, two sons of Aaron played the fool and they offered strange fire before the final phase of the inauguration of their service was completed, which was the eating of the sacrifices. They offered strange fire and instantaneously the Lord struck them dead. By eating the sacrifices, the Old Testament Israel after the flesh, it was important. It has a spiritual significance. how much more the Lord's Supper? And therefore, when it comes to food offered to idols, even though the idols are not truly God, that does not give you the liberty to just simply go in there and just take it and eat it freshly. You have to be very, very careful. To you, it may be nothing, but not to those who are ensnared in idolatry. They would see them as real. And therefore, you have to take their perspective into consideration before you eat or do not eat. Now, who you have a meal with and why you have meals with are also very important as Christians. There are some people who may invite you to a meal. You have to say no thank you. And there are some people who invite you to the meal. You say thank you. I'm most happy to come. You'll be very mindful and careful. Especially when the idols are invisible, not tangible. Some meals you should not attend. Some meals you should attend. You've got to be very wise and very discerning in making such decision. Because those meals that you go there to eat, it will reflect on your association and it will impact negatively on your holy witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's what the race is all about. Your holy witness for the Lord Jesus Christ must be maintained day after day after day while you run the race of your life. And your fellowship and relationship with people will be critical. You know who you are. I know who you are by the friends you have or by the enemies you have. I do not want people who say the Bible has mistakes to say nice things about me. If they say nasty things about me, they call me all kinds of terrible names, that's good. Just like I don't want the devil to praise me. True? There are some people who speak the truth. You have to tell them to stop. You don't speak the truth. Just like the Apostle Paul had to cast out the demon of this young girl whom her masters use her to make a living because of her ability to tell the future. And so when Paul was then ministering, I believe together with Silas, this girl disturbed them everywhere they went. She went there to confirm and affirm that these are the servants of the Most High God and so on. Did she tell the truth? She told the truth. But why then did the Apostle Paul got upset and cast the demon out of her? Because of the source. You do not want the demon to say the truth about you, which is true, because they also admit that we are truly the servants of the one living and true God. So when Paul says it, the source is Jesus Christ. When the girl who was demon-possessed says it, the same truth, the source was the devil. You see the confusion? And that's why they cast the demon out of the girl and that stopped her. We must be very mindful and careful who we fellowship with. And finally, jealousy. Be a jealous person for the right reason. What say I then? That the idol is anything? Or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? Is nothing, right? Chapter 8. However, but I say now. Right, chapter 8, he says, it's nothing. Because you cannot not eat food offered to idols because of the wrong reason. If you think that the idol is a real God, therefore I don't want to eat food offered to idols, that's wrong. It's not a real God. And so, does that mean that I know I can eat? Well, Paul says, no, you cannot eat still. Why? Now he gives another alternative, another perspective. But I say that the thing which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils. To the Gentiles, it's real. To us who are genuinely, truly born-again believers, we know it's not real. There's only one living and true God, but they do not know that. And so when they see you eating, what do you think they will conclude? To them, it's real. Now if they see you eating food offered to idols on purpose, what would they conclude? Oh, they are having fellowship with my God. You understand? And please don't think that eating food offered to idols are nothing. Verse 18 made that analogy. In the Old Testament, when they eat the real sacrifice, they ate meat. Was it nothing? No. It symbolizes partakers of the altar with the Lord himself. And now when they see the same pattern parallel in idol worship, and if they see believers eating food offered to idols, the Gentiles will conclude that you are now having fellowship with their gods. See, to them, to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. From whose perspective? From their perspective. And therefore you cannot let them have that perspective of you when you eat food offered to idols. That's why you have to be very mindful and careful when you have meals with certain people for dinner or for lunch that will compromise your faith. For you, you may think that, well, it's okay. But not when people see you. That's why you have to be very careful when discerning. The more you are used by the Lord, the more careful you ought to be. Especially when you are a leader. You got to be very, very careful. You represent not just yourself. You represent your family. You represent the fellowship. And some of us, we represent the church. And we represent the Lord himself. And so the Apostle Paul says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. You can't. So in chapter 8, he gave one biblical perspective. In chapter 10, he gave another biblical perspective, and you must combine the two to have a complete picture concerning food offered to idols. And the idols, remember, are more than just the tangible. The tangible ones are much easier to keep away, deal with. It's an intangible, and that will be our relationships and our fellowship. It could be anyone. And that's where we all have to be very careful as Christians in the 21st century, because there are many idols that are not tangible all around us. In your workplace, even in the church, you've got to be very careful, and in your own homes. Don't provoke the Lord to jealousy. Are we stronger than him? Of course not. You know, the nature of jealousy is only present when there is a prior relationship. Do you know that? Why is the husband angry and jealous with the wife or the wife of the husband if they fool around? Why is there this jealousy? Well, because there is a covenant, husband and wife covenant. When two persons are strangers, and that person who is going out with a girl, I'm not jealous. There's no relationship, no partnership. There's no covenantal agreement. But the moment there is one, this emotion called jealousy will surface. That's why the Lord says, I'm jealous for Israel. He cannot say, I'm jealous for Moab. I'm jealous for the Philistines or the Edomites. He won't use that word because he never entered into a covenant with them, but he did with Israel. I will be your people. You will be my people, and I will be to you God. Do you accept? They accepted. They accepted when God appeared to them in Exodus 19 and Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments. They openly accepted. And because of this covenantal relationship, God used the term jealous for Israel a number of times in the Old Testament and in the church. We are the replacement of the national witness. And therefore, the moment you call yourself a Christian, you have entered into a relationship with the Lord. And the Lord says, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? You say you love me, Jesus says. Then why are you serving that idol? Because the Lord loves you. And therefore the Lord is now jealous. If you do not call yourself a Christian, and if you are not a Christian, even if you want the Lord to be jealous, He will not. Because He never had a relationship with you, but the moment He has one, He loves you. He's devoted to you. He will be completely loyal to you, protect you, help you, sustain you, keep you. And He wants you to do the same. Don't divide your love for the Lord Jesus Christ with someone else. You love Him with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And that must be the permanent foundation of your love for Him. But if you love someone else more than Him, and take that love and share with someone else, He will be jealous, and you are basically provoking Him to anger. Are you greater than Him? That when He deals with you, you can ward Him off? You can overcome Him? You can't. No one can. And that's why when we run the race, the Lord says, I want you to obtain the crown of righteousness, the victory. I want you to be a victorious believer at the end of your life. And hear me say to you, standing in front of Jesus Christ, well done and welcome home, my good and faithful disciple or servant. He wants that for us. Do you want it for yourself, for Jesus' sake? There are many people around you who needs your life of holiness and service, for those sinners to see Christ, to be saved. For those who are brothers and sisters in Christ, they need you to encourage them, just as you need them to encourage you at times. Let us all provoke one another unto love and to more good works, so that we all may run and obtain. Let us pray. Our merciful, loving Heavenly Father, help us, O Lord, to practice biblical separation in order to protect our holy witness that You have given to us in Christ Jesus. Grant to us the discernment that we need, O God, first to flee from idolatry, second, to make sure of our fellowships, and third, thank Thee, O Lord, that we have a jealous God who will always love us and who will always care for us and do whatever it takes to help us be a holy witness for the Lord Jesus Christ all the days of our lives until we see Him face to face. And may that blessed day be soon. Forgive us, O Lord, of all our sins. Renew our love and our zeal and our fervency. Perchance some of us may have allowed a relationship to usurp our loyalty and our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Forgive us. Renew our love and our service for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that whatever time we might have left, we will spend it wisely and complete the race in victory. But this we ask with thanksgiving and for Thy glory. In Jesus' name, Amen.